The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
Our scripture reading this morning is going to begin in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. If you'll turn with me there. It says, "He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, 'Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today.' So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who was a sinner.' And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, 'Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold.' And Jesus said to him, 'Today salvation has come to this house, since he is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost.'" Well, now please return to Exodus, the 20th chapter, and verse 15. It says, "You shall not steal." These are the words of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our dear Lord, we come before you so thankful for the words that you have given to us, that we might come to know you, to see your glory, to rejoice in your love. Lord, we just thank you that you have seen fit to reveal yourself to us this way. Lord, we just thank you so much for your loving family that we share here, that we might lift each other up, encourage one another, and spur each other on in times of trial and times of trouble. Lord, we know that you are always there to bear us up and to give us strength and courage, and that you will never fail us, Lord. Lord, we just thank you so much for the children here, for the joy and for the energy that they bring. Lord, we pray that as they go into their classes, that you be with them, that you reveal yourself to them, that you fill their hearts with a longing to know you more, Lord. Lord, we just pray that as Mike speaks to us this morning, that we might have open hearts, that you might soften our hearts and prepare them so that your word may have its perfect work, that we might know your desire for our lives, Lord, and that we might live lives that are always looking to you. Lord, we just thank you so much for your Son, that we might come before you, that we might pray to him and pray to you in his name, that you will, we know that you hear us, Lord, because he mediates for us always. Lord, we ask all these things in his name. Amen.
Praise the name of the Lord our God. Hallelujah. For those of you who are new, my name is Mike. I'm one of the pastors here. We've been going through Exodus chapter 20, the Ten Commandments. And this morning, we come to the eighth commandment in the Decalogue, as it's called. You shall not steal. Not a very long verse. In a perfect world, that's all I'd have to say. Don't steal. But this is not a perfect world. And we're not perfect people. So we need to take some time to sort of flesh out these four little words and look at the implications of this simple command. And while I think everyone in this room would agree that stealing is wrong, we may not all agree on the definition of stealing. My job this morning is to try and communicate clearly to you what the Bible means when it says, don't steal. Okay? God intends to communicate to us through his word. He wants his will made known very clearly. And I don't want there to be any ambiguity as to what he intends to say. Real communication takes place when the sender, the encoder, speaks and the receiver, the decoder, understands this, and they're on the same page. Unlike the man who, yes, it's a story, lived in Chicago for a number of years, and he just got tired of those Chicago winters, cold, blustery, snowy, and one day in the middle of winter, his wife was away at a business trip in New York, and he called her up and said, "Honey, I'm going to Florida. I want you to join me down there tomorrow." She said, "Okay," and he got off the phone and flew down to Florida, got there to enjoying the hot sun and the warm beaches of southern Florida, and anticipating his wife's arrival the next day. And so he sends her an email when he gets back to the house or the hotel to let her know that I've arrived safely. He just made one simple typo on his email address, and his email, which was intended for his wife, went to a little old pastor's wife in Ohio that had just lost her husband the day before, had gone to be with the Lord. Upon opening the email and reading it, this little old lady let out a shriek and fainted dead away. Well, her son, who was there helping her through this time of grief, read what the guy in Florida had written in three short sentences. "My beloved wife, you'll be happy to know that I've arrived safely. I can't wait for you to join me tomorrow. P.S. It sure is hot down here." So, in order for there to be no ambiguity about the meaning and implications of this eighth command, I first would like to define the term, what is stealing, then talk about why we shouldn't steal, that is, why is it wrong, and finally, given the fact that we live in this imperfect world as fallen, imperfect people, how can we ever hope to keep this command? In other words, how is it possible to not steal? What is stealing? Why is it wrong? How do we not steal? Well, we won't spend a lot of time on the first two because most of us have at least some sense of why stealing is wrong. It's a bad thing and we shouldn't do it. But most of us also realize that in our hearts, we're really thieves at the core. And we're guilty of breaking the eighth commandment many times over. And we can't keep this commandment perfectly. Theft is a huge issue in the world. It's always been an issue. I doubt if anyone here would disagree with that. Just a couple of test questions on the subject. Does anyone here not have locks on their doors at home? Have you installed a burglar alarm at your house? We have one here at the church because we know about theft. We've had at least three lawnmowers stolen out of the property. How about your car? Does it have door locks? Do you have security codes on your computers? Locks and codes and alarms and security devices are there to prevent stealing. Stealing is a huge issue. It's always been a huge issue. Martin Luther said that if, in his day, if they took all the people who were stealing and hung them with ropes, they'd run out of rope, and they'd have to start using the men's belts to hang them. I'm amazed every time I hear someone say, and I know you've heard people say it, "Well, people are basically good." Really? I want to say, what planet are you from? Try this. Leave your home unlocked and your keys in your car. I have in my mind a very unfortunate and unwanted picture of my neighbor Rick running down the street at 3 a.m. in his tidy whities in pursuit, hot pursuit, of the thieves who had just stolen his car radio for the second time that month. Thievery, theft, stealing is a problem. But thieves will often argue over semantics, so let's define it. What constitutes stealing. I'll give you a very simple definition. Stealing is taking something that does not belong to you without permission. Pretty simple. Get that across to your kids. It doesn't matter what the status of the victim is. You can't, in other words, invoke the Robin Hood principle. Stealing from the rich is okay. Right? That isn't what the Bible says. If you only take from the rich, then it's not stealing. Stealing is taking what belongs to others without their permission. And we're not going to get sidetracked here on any discussion about government. But some people have this idea that if you take without permission from rich people or wealthy institutions, then it's not really stealing at all. There was a Sunday school teacher who was trying to get this idea across to her kids that stealing is wrong and you shouldn't steal. And so she posed this question. What if you found a suitcase with $500,000 in it? What would you do? Immediately, little Johnny raises his hand. He's in the front row. He says, well, if it belonged to poor people, I'd give it back. That's not the biblical concept of not stealing. This is what the Bible says it looks like. If it's not yours, you take it, you've stolen. That's the big idea. It's theirs, not yours. If you take what's theirs and make it yours, you're stealing. It's all over the pages of Scripture. In Genesis, we recently went through that book. Laban catches up with Jacob, and he says, I understand that you want to go home, but why did you steal my gods? Joseph's brothers, later on in Genesis, maintained their innocence when his steward confronted them about thievery. Behold, the money that we found in the mouths of our sacks we brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from the Lord's house? The book of Exodus, which we've just gone through, is full of injunctions against taking what does not belong to you without permission. I think we all understand that principle. Blatant, overt thievery is condemned in nearly every culture and society in the world. I'll just mention a few of these, and well, if the cap fits, wear it. Things like extortion, burglary, larceny, hijacking, embezzling, shoplifting, underpaying your taxes. What a great time to talk about that. Filing false insurance claims, killing time at work, not paying your employees, stealing stuff from the company, taking intellectual property, illegal downloads, illicitly copying videos or CDs, identity theft, that's a huge one today. And then there's institutional theft, unreasonably high interest rates, unfair payday loans, unjust taxation, governmental waste, excessive national debt. Blatant, overt stealing is fairly easy to recognize and condemn. Wouldn't you agree? It's a kind of obvious theft that everyone recognizes, and I'm not going to beat it to death. But what about the other ways in which we break this commandment? Ways that might not be so obvious, or even ways in which you've lied to yourself about the seriousness of the theft. How about when you borrow something and never return it? I know there are people here with garages full of other people's stuff. I know I've got a whole library out there somewhere. Don't look so guilty. I don't have anybody in mind. Mostly I've forgotten whom I've loaned the books to. But if we make a career of borrowing stuff we never return, we're making a career of theft. We just call it borrowing. Or what about when we run someone down to someone else? We slander them. We talk poorly about someone else. What have we done? Well, we've robbed their reputation. We've stolen some of their identity. I don't know if any of you are Shakespeare fans, but if you've ever seen the play Othello, there's this great scene in there where Iago complains. He says, "Good name in man and woman, my lord, is the immediate jewel of our souls. Who steals my purse steals trash. But he that filches from me my good name robs from me not that which enriches him, but it makes me poor indeed." We violate the person of our neighbor when we trash their name, their reputation. We break the eighth commandment when we steal from someone through illicit sex. We've stolen their purity. We've violated their being. We break this commandment when we borrow money and we don't repay it. Psalm 37:121 says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay." Ever borrowed money? Having made a commitment, whether to a friend or an institution, to repay it and then just not done it? You think about it, you intend to do it, but you never actually get around to doing it. That's stealing. Romans 13:7-8 says, "Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Even if some legality, like bankruptcy, lets you off the hook, it's still wrong not to pay your debts. Human legal shenanigans don't override God's law. Notice, too, how Paul includes respect and honor in the list of things that, if not paid, are considered theft. What about keeping stuff that you've found and never trying to find the owner? You just don't put that notice in the newspaper or whatever. Is that theft? Deuteronomy 22 says, "You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him." We're not removed from that responsibility. You know, I think I could go on and on and list the ways in which we break the eighth commandment. We've broken the eighth commandment. Too numerous to count. But what is it that makes stealing wrong? Why is it wrong? Why do we consider it wrong to steal? Sure, it makes other people feel bad, the ones who get thieved. But what is it that makes stealing wrong? And there are two overarching reasons that stealing is wrong. Stealing violates God's law, and it violates your neighbor. It violates God's law, and it violates your neighbor. The whole law is summed up in two commandments. You know what those are? Love God supremely, and love your neighbor as yourself. Stealing violates both of those. We're abusing God's law. We're defiling God's creation. The commandment, "You shall not steal," stands on two principles. Number one, the unquestioned ownership and sovereignty of God over everything, and his delegation of that ownership to us individually in stewardship over it. God owns everything. We're simply stewards of what he hands to us. There is inherent in this command the principles of the right to private property and the sovereign ownership of God over everything that he's made. The eighth commandment presupposes that we have the privileges of the rights to private property, which are sacred to the steward of that property. We haven't been called into some sort of communal living where no one owns anything but shares everything. Because in a communal society, you can't be accused of stealing because everybody owns it. It all belongs to everybody. And I know this won't come as a shock to many of you, but God is not a communist. This may come as a shock to you. He's not a capitalist either. You see, a communist says, whose stuff is it? Well, it's everybody's stuff, and you use it for everyone's benefit. Capitalism says, whose stuff is it? It's my stuff, and I'll use it the way I want to use it. God's law, the Bible, says, whose stuff is it? It's God's stuff. And you have to use it as God intended you to use it. This goes right back to the beginning where God created everything. And then he set man in the middle of it and tells Adam, now take care of this like I want you to. We're not owners of anything in the sense that God is. He owns everything. All throughout the Bible, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Psalm 24, Job 41, whatever is under the whole heaven is mine, he says. But we are given ownership in the form of stewardship over the things that God has given to us. We were made not to be owners, but stewards of all the things that God has made, because ownership, what we consider ownership, is simply a derived ownership. All that we have because of the kindness and the generosity of God. And I know I get some pushback from those who say, hey, wait a minute, I'm a self-made man. I earned everything I have. No one gave me anything. I worked my tail off for this stuff. Well, first of all, if you are a self-made man, you need to ask your maker for a refund. Secondly, where did you get the brains and the energy and the wherewithal in the first place? Why weren't you born with a debilitating handicap like millions of other people in the world? Why were you born in a prosperous, thriving economy like the United States of America and not in Kibera slum in Kenya? Where did you get the wherewithal to do all this hard work you've done? You have to understand this was a gift from your Creator. I've seen people who work just as hard as me, existing on $3 a day. Why don't they have the big house and the cars and all the stuff? You see, that's why stealing is such a big deal. We're stewards of all that God has given to us. We're living in a world of other stewards, and stealing means that you're not only robbing your fellow stewards, you're robbing God. You're violating the person of your neighbor. You're violating even the person of God. Have you ever had anything of value stolen from you? How many have had things stolen from them? Well, you probably experienced the same emotions I have. Twice my car was broken into and my wallet and cash and credit cards were stolen. And beyond all the pain and the irritation and the trouble that caused, the deeper emotion I felt was violation. I felt like I'd been violated. Someone had been all over my stuff. I felt like I'd been touched inappropriately by a stranger. I know that sounds graphic, but that's exactly how it felt. It was an assault on my dignity and humanity. On the one hand, I'm simply a steward of what God has given to me. But on the other hand, there was a violation of my private property rights. And if I can feel this profound sense of violation over a few dollars and some ultimately meaningless things, imagine the magnitude of the violation against the real owner. There's this remarkable passage in Malachi, or Malachi, the Italian prophet, where God comes to his people in chapter 3. It's the last book in the Old Testament. And he accuses them of stealing, and he says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contribution." You see, God owns everything. And then he gives us some of what he owns to steward. And he says, "Now I want you to use my money and the things the way I want." Now you need to use some of this money for your own needs. And then put the rest toward my kingdom work. Three things. My kingdom work, what I'm doing in the world, the poor, and make sure that those who are called by my name don't starve, that they have food and shelter and clothing. Take what you need for to live, and then give the rest toward kingdom work, toward the poor, and toward my people. We are robbing God when we act as if what we have is our own and we use it entirely for ourselves. We're stealing from God, and quite honestly, of all the people you steal from, you don't want to steal from him. The violation I felt when my stuff was stolen pales in comparison to the magnitude of the violation of God's person when we steal from him. I hope that you feel the weight of this commandment on your soul. I trust the Spirit of God is moving in your heart, reminding you even now of those times when you stole but told yourself you weren't really stealing. Convicting you in those areas in which you've either violated your neighbor or you violated God's law by your theft. I pray that each one of us would understand that stealing is wrong for all the right reasons, because it violates God's law and it violates your neighbor. But if we just left it there, you would be crushed by the weight of it. Just understanding that is not enough. It doesn't help us. It only hurts us. Who can honestly say that they've not stolen anything ever? I don't see any hands raised. Because if you say that, you're deluded. And you haven't been listening. This commandment exposes all of us as thieves, deserving of God's wrath. Jesus said, if you break one commandment, you've broken them all. So it doesn't really matter if you can say, well, I've been good on the other nine. So how can we not live like thieves? This is the really good part of the message, okay? So pay attention. How can we not live like thieves? How do we not steal? How do we live our lives so as not to live like thieves? And the answer really is very simple. Stealing, the essence of stealing is getting. It's all about getting, right? Getting something you want, getting something you don't have, getting stuff. So if the essence of stealing is getting, the essence of living a thievery-free existence is giving. In Ephesians 4, Paul is telling the believers that there's a new kind of living made possible in Christ, through believing in Christ. He says that when we come to Christ, we put off the former manner of living of the old self and put on the new self that is created in the likeness of God, he says, in true righteousness and holiness. And then he goes on to lay out what that looks like. And one of the things he targets here is stealing. Read chapter 4. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he might have something to share with anyone in need." So the thief is not someone who's come to Christ and he's simply stopped being a thief. Okay? But the thief is somebody whose hands have once been used for taking, and now, through the transforming power of the Holy Spirit, are used forgiving. That's what it says. Where thievery once marked his life, generosity now marks his life. A life of taking has become a life of giving. Instead of not working and stealing, he now works so that he's able to give. The eighth commandment is giving us the negative side of the positive command in 1 Corinthians 10. Listen to this. Let no one, that would be everybody in here, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. That's the flip side of don't steal. What would it look like if everybody in the world went around seeking the good of others? We'd be living the John Lennon dream, right? What would it look like if your children took this to heart? What if they looked out for the good of their brothers and sisters, not their own good? It's a radically transforming word. It's absolutely counter to everything in us and everything the world believes. And what happens, this is what happens when salvation comes into your life. You can tell when Christ is enthroned in your heart. You can tell because you don't care anymore about getting. Your life becomes all about giving. Only the soul transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit will leave off thieving to begin giving. We'll turn to Luke 19. We read that passage this morning. There's a great story in here about a wee little man. You all know many of you know the song. But this is a story of a transformed life. A thief, radically transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, in this story, was going through Jericho and he encounters this man named Zacchaeus. And the scripture tells us that he was a chief tax collector and he was wealthy. Actually, the two things are synonymous. If you're a tax collector in that day, you were wealthy. That's just how it worked. That's how the system worked. Tax collectors were these independent contractors who contracted with the government to collect the taxes for the government. Okay? And the government simply gave them an area, gave them a target number, X, and said, you go collect X from us, and whatever you get beyond X, we don't really care about. We just want X. As long as we get X, we're happy. And the tax collector just goes, great. Because people don't know what X is. And so they would extort way beyond whatever X was and put that in their coffers. These guys were ruthless. The IRS today has nothing on these tax collectors. Everybody hated these guys. They knew they were being ripped off, but they couldn't prove it because they didn't know what X was. So one day Zacchaeus hears that Jesus is coming to Jericho and he wants to get a glimpse of this guy that everybody's talking about. But he's a vertically challenged man and he needs a higher platform, so he sees a sycamore tree and he climbs up the tree. He probably did that for safety, too, because if he'd have been standing in the crowd, he might have gotten mugged, knowing their hatred for tax collectors. So he climbs up this tree, he waits for Jesus to pass by, and when Jesus came to the place, it says, he looked up at him and said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. Zacchaeus must have thought, man, out of all the places, this guy could have stopped. He stops at my place. But it wasn't his place. It was Jesus' place. Jesus didn't do anything randomly. He went to Jericho to find Zacchaeus. It was him that took the initiative to stop there. And he says, Zacchaeus, get down. I have to stay at your place today. Jesus, you know, when salvation comes to us, it always comes because Jesus takes the initiative to speak to us. And what was Zacchaeus' response? Joy. Gladness. Something in his heart responded to that call. He didn't know it, but he'd been waiting for that call all of his life. And Jesus comes by, says, Zacchaeus, come down. When Jesus shows up, looks us in the eye and says, I must stay at your house. The answer of your heart is, yes, you must. Not surprisingly, when the crowd saw that of all the people present, Jesus picks this rascal to eat with, they were incensed. It says they grumbled. Hey, wait a minute. Why does this guy get special treatment? Doesn't Jesus know who this is? He's been stealing the whole place blind. Everybody knows that when you say Zacchaeus, you say thief. We've been following this guy. We've been listening to his words. We're the ones that we expected to get invited out to the Olive Garden, not him. Why would he go to his place? Well, verse 10 tells us, because the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see, at that moment, Zacchaeus knew he was lost. You can't look into the eyes of Jesus and not know that without him, you're lost. Well, when Jesus went into Zacchaeus' house, what do you think transpired there? I don't know. I can't prove this, but I think he went through the law of God with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, how are you doing with the Ten Commandments? Oh, I think I'm doing pretty good. Well, let's just run through them. Just sort of run them up the flagpole, see how you're doing. How you doing with loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength? Yeah, I'm doing pretty good at that. Got any idols? No idols, Lord. No idols. How about the Sabbath? Oh, I keep the Sabbath. I go to synagogue every Sabbath. I'm there in the synagogue. No, I'm doing good on that. How about the seventh commandment? Are you stepping out on your wife during those business trips? Oh, no. She's a wonderful woman. Wonderful woman. Well then, Zacchaeus, how about stealing? Well, I'm not going to invite you into my house if you're going to start poking into personal things. How are you doing on the stealing thing, Zacchaeus? At that moment, I believe, he would have felt the full weight of the law crashing down on him. And it was, too, at that moment, I believe, repentance flooded his soul. How do you say I know that? Well, I know that because Scripture records his confession. Look at it. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Now, this sounds remarkable, but it's even more remarkable when you know that the law that Zacchaeus knew required only that he doubled what he stole and give a fifth back to the Lord. Zacchaeus, he goes way beyond this, okay? He gives half of what he owns away, and he pays back four times to everyone he stole from. Imagine how many people that is. That's a lot. He's been a tax collector for a few years. He was rich. He had a lot of making up to do. Well, there's probably somebody out there saying, oh, I get it. The way you become a Christian is you reduce your net worth by 50% and you pay back four times to anyone you've ever stole from. That's how you become a Christian. And then you get a credit and you present it at the gates of heaven and say, hey, I did the Zacchaeus thing. I did the deal Zacchaeus did. You got to let me in now. I know there are people who think that way. You couldn't be more wrong. Jesus would have told Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, if you were to work the rest of your life to repay everything you stole, if you were to spend the rest of your life giving money to the poor, if you were to turn over a new leaf and never steal again, you could never begin to repay the debt you owe to the God from whom you stole. There's that great hymn we sing, Rock of Ages, sums this up perfectly. Not the labor of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. You see, keeping the commandments is not about trying to make sure you don't break them. If you're only trying not to steal, you haven't got it. Keeping the commandments requires another kind of life. Our broken, sinful human life is not enough. It'll never work. It's not enough to save us. What we need is another life. And Jesus would have told Zacchaeus, you can never repay your debt, but that's why I came. To do what you could never do. You see, the penalty for not keeping even one of the commandments is eternal punishment. You need to know that. You need to feel that. If that's true, what hope do any of us have of keeping even one, much less all of them, perfectly? Salvation didn't come to Zacchaeus because he decided to give to the poor and pay back everything he owed. That's not why salvation came. Salvation came because Zacchaeus finally realized the extent of his sin, and he put his trust in the one who could repay his debt to God. The ability to keep God's law is powered by the creation of a new life on the inside by trusting Christ. It's the only way it'll happen. That's why Jesus says today, salvation has come to this house. Repaying his debts and giving to the poor was evidence of a life transformation in Zacchaeus. It was not the cause of it. The God to whom we owe the debt came to pay our debt. He lived a life, a sinless life, a life without sin, a life without debt. No debt, no spiritual debt whatsoever. And he went to the cross to pay the debt that we owed. He lived the life we should have lived and died the death we should have died. Jesus stood in our place so that we wouldn't have to spend forever in hell. That's the good news of the gospel. When Jesus died, our debt was paid. Isn't it remarkable that the Bible records that when Jesus died, he was crucified between two thieves? One of the things this says to us is that by nature we are thieves. That's who we are. We've stolen from God and we've stolen from our fellow man. We'll always break the law of God here. But the good news of the gospel is that even while they were hanging on their own crosses, one of the thieves repented. He trusted in Christ and he was saved. The bad news is that the other was not. The question this morning is not, are you a thief? I think we've settled that question. The real question is, are you the thief who didn't turn to Christ? Or are you the thief that did turn? Are you the thief who has to pay their own debt in hell? Or are you the thief who trusted Christ to pay your debt on the cross? Let's stand as we pray. I'm going to invite the worship team to come. I'm going to move into communion. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. for your wonderful word. It shines so brightly into those dark recesses of our souls, exposing and revealing the sin that hides your face from us. The wonderful words of your law work not only to expose and convince us of our desperate condition and our deep need of you, but it also brings to us a gracious good news that the death of your Son has paid our debt in full, if only we would trust in Him. Some of us this morning are keenly aware of the magnitude of our sin in not keeping your commandment to not steal. We've stolen from others, we've stolen from you. Help us now to confess it and repent of it and make restitution for it. We ask for grace that we might have faith to repent and believe, so that you might announce today that salvation has come to our house. We pray this in the saving name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. You can visit us online at www.summit-christian.org or contact us at 253-531-1672.